We're going to study a little bit in Romans tonight. Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans is if you only had one book of the whole Bible that you would keep or have, if you were given that, it should be Romans. It's the book that converted more people than you can dream about. It converted Luther, and the book of Romans, in effect, caused the Protestant Revolution. It was written as a summary piece, or as a... its purpose was to present the whole bailiwick. Romans 1 through 5 talks about the world. Romans 6 and 7 presents the cross. Romans 8, 9, 10, part of 11 present what happens at the effect of the cross. And then Romans 12 through 16 present the body. And it shows the whole process of what happens with a dying seed. First there's the apostle, and then the dying seed, then when it has to speak, so the dying seed becomes the prophet, and then in speaking it becomes an evangelist and people are gathered, so that's the third step of the apostle, evangelist. Then it presents the second two, pastor, teach. So that fivefold process that's inexorable if the gospel is heard is presented fully in Romans. And again, as I said, to me it's I don't want to be without anything else, but if I had to be without anything else except one book, it would be Romans. Does that make any sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? And it's supposedly written to Gentiles, but it wasn't. It was written to a synagogue in Rome that Christians and Jews both met in. And then from that synagogue, it talks about the church that meets in somebody's house and somebody else's house and somebody else's house. So it was that kind of process. And it talks about that you must, he's a debtor, you're a debtor first to the Jew and then the Greek. And what does that mean spiritually? Well, Paul had to speak first to the Jews and then the Greeks. Well, so does everybody else. Who are the Jews and who are the Greeks? And this symbolism. The Jews are the ones that require a sign. The Greeks are the ones that seek after wisdom. So in effect, they're covered by the two witnesses that we've spoke of, Elijah and Enoch. The Jew is the one that Elijah speaks to, and the Greek is the one that Enoch speaks to. Understand? Are you getting a full picture? Romans is to both the Jew and the Greek. Now, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. We could spend a year preaching, and I think we did, didn't we? Yeah, when we first started, we spent a long time. It took us like a month, a verse, or something like that.
Between the fights.
Yeah, we had a lot of fights. How are you a servant to someone that you can't see? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, it's kind of an easy question.
Yes,
are you a
yes,
servant
yes,
of Jesus
yes,
Christ?
Yes, yes.
Why? How do you know you are?
Servant, doulos,
bond slave.
Servant has no rights.
A bond slave. Let me read you about bond slave stuff. It's the Greek word doulos, and it's a bond slave. It's the most abject, servile term used by the Greeks. You're bound to the, in the legal term of it, definition of it, you are bound to your master by a band so strong that only death could break it. You served your master at the total disregard of your own interest. Your will is totally swallowed up by the will of the master. That's what bond servant means. Servant here, servant of Jesus Christ. Now how in the hell are you going to do that when you've never seen him? Let me read it again. Bond slave, the most abject, servile term used by the Greeks. Bound to your master by bonds so strong that only death could break them. You were not eligible for redemption. In other words, somebody couldn't buy you. You served your master at the total disregard of your own safety, your protection, your interests. Your will is totally swallowed up in the will of the master. How in the hell are you going to do that when you've never seen him?
I think you do it through abandonment.
What does that mean?
You know what it means.
Well, there's nothing to do. You don't have any choice. The only option to that state is to be the bondservant of Satan.
And what does that mean?
Well, there's no choice between the two.
But what does a bondservant of Satan mean?
It means exactly what you just said, except the master is Satan rather than the master is Jesus Christ.
Well, how do you get from one place to the other?
You don't. You don't.
So then how do you know you're a bondslave of Christ or a bondslave of Satan?
Simply by saying.
Then what happens? Okay, let me go back again. What does it mean to you? How does it affect your life? I asked you a question. Are you a bond? Are you a slave? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Okay, everybody said yes, right?
Not everybody.
Oh,
I was waiting.
Rick was holding out.
Rick. No, I'm not disagreeing. I'm just. Okay, yes. Peer pressure is good.
You know you're servant because of peer pressure.
That's right.
Okay, so what does that mean now?
I was thinking tonight when I dropped a washing machine on my foot. That after I
was this a big washing machine?
Big washing machine. After I got through cussing and swearing. That it means that everything is of God. And just submitting to that fact.
To me it means that I don't have any rights anymore to justify myself or what I do.
You have no strength in my hand.
Have no what?
I know, I've seen through the pain. It's his problem.
Also means everything works out.
Yeah, the movie.
It all works.
Well, let's go the other way. What does it mean to be a bond servant of Satan?
Nothing works.
It seems like it's working out, but it
doesn't.
Yeah,
that's
your definition
of
work.
It seems like it isn't, but it does.
And you see like, appearance of working out.
Nothing else changes. I mean, it's just.
And you believe that
you work and that Ferraris are important. And, you know, that everything's measured in terms of status or wealth, success, or things that you allegedly are in control of. I guess the pretense of control probably would be part of it.
As the bondservant of Satan, you have the nagging feeling deep down inside someplace that will never go away, that all of it's wrong and it's not going to come to a pleasant end. And as a bondservant of Christ, someplace hidden deep down inside, you have this little light that never goes out and says everything is going to work out.
Mm-hmm. It's nagging feeling that
but nothing's any different.
Yeah, it's the same food.
Yeah, that would be
different. Yeah, we want a difference.
Just enjoy there somewhere.
Which feeling do you have?
Everything always works out. I have that feeling and I see it.
Yeah.
I mean, it does. It happens. Happy.
I guess what I'm trying to get at is what is there's another word that's used here that says, he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated. Okay, now the idea of the word separated there is tied into this sentence. And the word separated is the idea of, it's a distinct horizon. It's aphoriso in the Greek. And it means to mark off by a distinct boundary.
So it's like election?
Yeah, but I'm trying to get an idea if there is any, if you have a sense of a distinct separation.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Or a boundary line.
Absolutely.
Okay, well, that's what I want to try to get to.
It's like being picked up.
Yeah.
You drop into something else. But it doesn't look in but it is like just being
it's like being a different color.
Like being picked up out of a flock of sheep and dropped into
the
grass. You're still sheep.
What does it do to your mind, to your Yeah, I guess the thing that I'm trying to get to is how do you different in the one state you respond to stimulus X, in the other state you respond to stimulus Y. What's the difference between X and Y?
To me, responding to X is to respond to everything we see. Our sensory perception, what we look at, what we smell, and to think that that is all there is and there's nothing else, and that there might be something else when we die. But why then is to see that everything is a metaphor and that there's an overriding reality.
So the only distinction in terms of practicality is what you see. Now, the difference between us and normal religion is that we don't try to change the environment. Because if it's true that you can say that you are a servant of Christ, then the only thing that is changing in your life is how you see life. Mm-hmm. It's not that you're going to be a servant. or that you're going to, something is going to take place, it's that it's a finished, well, even in the verb tense, this, where it says separated, it's in a verb tense, which means a past completed action in the distant past with present results. That's what it means to be separated as a verb. Now, the question then is, in this very basic seminal issue of what Christianity or what Christ is, the only difference is between being a bondslave and a bondservant of self, which is the same as being a bondservant of Satan, or a bondservant of Christ, is what you see. Now, do you understand that? Mm-hmm. That's a pretty big time issue. Because it's not that you're going to try to be a servant. You are tied to that by the use of that word, by Paul's discrimination in using that particular word, doulos. It means that you can never, ever, ever be anything other than a bondservant. You can be a dumb bondservant. You can be ignorant bondservant. You can be a rebellious bondservant. But you can never, ever, ever be anything but a bondservant.
The thing about the state that isn't obvious to us now is the implication of property being owned by, the possession of, regardless of state, condition, attitude, yeah, actions, whatever. It's like, that's my couch.
Okay.
That's awesome.
Yeah, doesn't matter.
Now, it's vital that you understand this. Otherwise, you can never understand anything else I say. If you don't understand, because every time I scream and yell at you, then you'll get all bent out of shape and say, "Oh my God, I'm doing something wrong," or I'm going to try to do better." Or the only thing I'm screaming and yelling about you at for is that you don't see you're a bondservant.
Back to my reward's tied to the horse and the altar.
Right. You live in the illusion that you're a separate entity. Now the tie of this servanthood is the sperma of God. I mean, it's stronger than 10 billion atomic bombs. It has nothing to do with whether you believe it or not. It has nothing to do with whether you understand it or not. It has nothing to do with whether you can articulate it or not. It has nothing to do whether you act like you believe it or not. It has nothing to do with any of those things. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's done. Now, all you're doing is occupying. And therefore, once you see this, you can't get... I mean, a bondservant can't be very concerned with career objectives. He has already a career objective. Now the mystery is, this servanthood is turned first into friendship, then it's turned into marriage. I no longer call you servants, but friends, for I have told you all things. Now, then, then the thing that transformation takes place is that you are married to. You were called as a woman forsaken, etc., despised of youth, etc., but now you have one husband. Peace. But do you see how seminal the issue is of understanding what it means to be a servant first? Otherwise, you will still be in the illusion of the kingdom of self. And all of this kingdom of self is the illusion. It's that guy which was killed, and he resurrected, because he got wounded in the head grievously, and then he resurrected himself as an illusion so that this whole process could be fully tested, the antagonism, the Satan. Opposer or antagonizer. It's just the Hebrew word that means that. But all that's happening in preaching is so that you don't believe the lie any longer. And when you no longer believe that you have to be something, then you can be something.
It's so Zen.
Well, it's the truth. What's that famous quote? One agreement does not a coalition make. don't. I haven't turned Hindu on you. But you know, half the time you guys run around and act like this stuff is optional. And that's the thing that I'm trying to destroy in your mind. Is that deceit. What are you laughing at?
I'm just happy, excuse me.
Oh.
You may leave now, since Oli can no longer lay a trip
on you.
Okay. Separated under the gospel of God. Now, we've talked to you a whole lot of times. The word gospel is an interesting word. It's euangelion. And it's translated in modern Christianity as good news. Well, it's far more than that. It means the most important news or declaration. It's that which is the most important message that can be received. But notice it says gospel of God. And you still run around thinking that it's good news to men. It's not. But that distinction has created just a system of harlotry in Babylon, because trying to run around and please God, or thinking that God is running around trying to please them. But I want you to fully understand these basic issues of Christianity, that sometimes just by your response to stimulus, it seems to me you don't understand. Now, the next part, it says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, holy is hagios, set apart. Scriptures is graphe, which means documents or writings or descriptions. Why are these called holy scriptures?
Tested.
The scriptures are holy because that which they are describing is holy. The book doesn't, the words don't have any. You know, they're neutral. But we get in a cultic situation when people begin to think that the words are holy, and that's what's going on in the Baptist Church and all the doctrine of inerrancies and all that bullshit, because it's cultic. And they begin, once you enter that, then you'll begin to try to use magic phrases. And you'll do it subconsciously. Yeah. You'll do it when you pray, and you'll worry about whether you're praying right or not. And what you're doing is you're desiring a cult. And you're going to use the name of Jesus as some magic mantra to get you stuff. But all of it, all of that tendency comes from the fact that you still think that these words, or this is a some kind of a holy book. It's holy because what it's describing is holy. But if you see, then if you see that all things describe Him, then all things are holy. And to the pure in heart, all things are pure. That's one of the, my friend Preston Jones, you know, he couldn't stand anybody to quote scriptures, you know, as an argument, as though that was an end in itself. And so I didn't, but every once in a while it'd slip out and I'd quote a scripture. As soon as I did, then he'd pick up anything. He'd quote a beer bottle or a tomato can label or a, you know.
Yeah.
Saw God all the time.
Yeah. Well, he did it as a total cynic, but...
the truth
was still in there.
Yeah.
The strangest thing to me is this speech pattern dysfunction that people develop, where they can't go more than a few words without saying hallelujah, or a couple sentences without saying praise the Lord, and it becomes out of their control.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's totally bizarre.
It's almost like saying,
it's totally bizarre.
Praise God.
Well, it's they do it because they don't know what they believe. And so the liturgy gives them the false security of a belief pattern. That's the only reason anybody does it when they, you know, when you hear these idiots on television and radio, and every 5 seconds they, according to John 3:16 or Matthew 11:12 or... Well, the only reason they're doing that is because they need justification for a belief system they don't believe in. And that's the same thing when you run into people that every 5 seconds they use praise as punctuation marks. It just reveals that inwardly they require the liturgy to prove that they believe something. They don't believe it anymore. And you, I mean, if they were, they'd be great communists or they'd be great Buddhists, or they don't have any idea what the hell they're talking about. They just have gotten a liturgy that gives them a belief system. Well, the problem is some of you have got the same position. You start, that's why, you know, it's so important that you don't, that you know what you know what you know.
So we use cliches instead.
Yeah. It's the same thing that we've talked before when you're in a religious, when I did a lot of speaking, everybody, always, especially in charismatic groups, charismatic groups and the more fundamental groups, they always end up, it becomes part of their liturgy to call you brother or sister. And the only reason they do that, I mean, I spoke to this group in Arizona when I was there, you know, the idea that, and he kept calling me brother, once one guy kept calling me brother, Ollie, and good to see you, brother. And I said, wait a minute, you call, and I know his brothers, and I said, you call so-and-so brother Ron? He said, no, of course not. I said, why? And well, I hit him because he knew he was his brother.
Right.
The only reason that you use brother Oli or brother sister or sister so-and-so is because you're not sure they're your brother. And so it's a liturgy that fosters a false belief system. I mean, but it's not just Christians that do it. Everybody does it. You know, they have to have a liturgy to conform to their own false systems.
Yeah, and that's not just religious.
Oh, no, it's everything.
Comrade.
It's comrade, or... Yeah, it's everything.
good buddy?
Yeah. Hey, Bubba.
Well, anyway.
Amigo. Yeah.
But you understand how this false faith always needs ongoing and continual justification of itself by its converts, by its outward liturgies. But faith, true faith, never needs to be justified. Faith is justified of her children. You are the letters. Does that make you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And I want you to emotionalize it. This is the kind of stuff Paul is talking about here, if you can understand these words. He's not trying to create another liturgy that you can quote. As I told you before, Paul would get so friggin' mad, he'd jump up and down and scream if he knew his letters were given the same weight as Torah. And he would freak out if he were, because people call him Saint Paul. He wouldn't freak out if it was Saint Paul and also Saint Harry. But if that distinction were made between that he's St. Paul and Harry's just Harry, well, he'd get so mad, he'd Uzi the place.
Yeah, because he says he referred believers all through his things.
But these things that are so part of our culture, we take them for granted. But that's why I hope God gives you great BS detectors. You know, that's just a nice way of saying discernment, but it's bullshit detector is what the word discernment means in here.
I like bullshit detector better.
What?
Yeah. I like bullshit detector better.
No, that's what it is.
I've never heard that definition.
It's in the better text.
Mm-hmm.
It's
in the Good News Bible.
Yeah, it's in the Maserati text.
But that's why it's, I have one common denominator of people that I've called friends in my life, and that is all of them have great BS detectors. That's the only common denominator. I talked to Jeff Sterling a long time about that one day. I mean, anybody that doesn't have a good BS detector doesn't last very long as a friend, or even as an acquaintance, because you get bored with them. Because if you can bullshit them, you know, like we were playing Trivial Pursuit a little while ago, and I used every trick known to the book to psych Rick out, but he knew I was doing it, and that made it fun. But if he wouldn't have known I was doing it, that would have been boring
or brutal. How you wanted to make
it.
Yes. I lost, but I didn't fall for it.
Do you ever notice when people are going to lay religious bullshit on you, how they change their posture?
Mm-hmm.
And they change the tone of the voice, the tone of the voice, mm-hmm. the level of the voice. They change the way their eyes get wider. Mm-hmm. And they start laying that.
They have that compassionate look.
The voice gets even.
Uh-huh. Every word ends with a live. Love.
Yeah, that's true. You know, I've done that to people when I, like you said, when I thought they were not going to believe me. The voice gets very even. In the eyes, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Because you know, you're, yeah, it's like, this is the special bullshit book. Yeah, now I'm going to whip on some real good
like,
bullshit.
Of course I love you.
That's right.
Yeah.
I love you, but I hate your sin.
That's right.
I gotta tell the story. That's what I love about Doug. Doug's really gonna get religious. He always goes like this. Watch.
Yeah.
He always goes,
yeah,
he always goes
right.
like this when he's gonna get real
yeah.
surfy.
He's so funny. He's funny when he thinks he can pull him around. One night he asked me how long I'd been religious, and I said, how long have you been beating your wife? He's like, I'm not going to answer a question like that.
Well, I want you to see that to Christ, to Jesus Christ as he walked in Galilee and Nazareth and Judea, and to Jesus Christ as he is walking in you today, there was no distinction between holiness. All was pure. And it's like he quoted from, you know, you can't believe how many of the parables that he used are quoted in the Talmud. But he elevated their meaning so that they were not time dependent. And so that's what, once we can see through all things, then, you know, then again, I'm telling you, the promise is to the pure in heart, all things are pure.
Is that the same word as all things are holy?
Well,
I was thinking that really everything's set apart for his purpose.
Right. It's the same concept, right. Okay. Now, I want to get some good stuff here. Well, this hasn't been good stuff yet. Well, let's read. We'll just have to read it to catch up. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning, by the way, that's the only time in here that that word Holy Scriptures is used. It's the only time holy is used with erect. And it was, and it's not, he was just declaring the set-apartness, the uniqueness of what they're describing. I mean, he was affirming that the Scriptures are holy because of who they describe and what they describe. You understand that? Okay. The other place it talks about, you know, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Well, there the word is grapho, which is just a derivative of the word here. And all it means is learning. All learning killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The letter of the book kills. Spirit giveth life. I mean, that's in another inexorable process. The end result of all learning or all reason is death. That doesn't mean you shouldn't learn, you should follow your hunger. But the end result of it is death. But the Spirit bringeth forth life. But he doesn't bring forth life out of false life. He brings forth life out of death. He doesn't bring life out of we not knowing whether or not we're brothers or not, so we run and call each other brother. He doesn't bring forth life out of you getting how-tos out of reading the Scripture. Because that, it's like plastic life. Imitation of life. Amen?
Amen.
Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, you know, we've gone through this thing before about once you settle the fact that he was resurrected, then anything else, you know, I mean, it's easy to believe the rest of it. And if you logically approach, or historically approach, or any other approach with full intellectual honesty, you can come to no other conclusion than the fact that he was resurrected. And once that's settled in your mind by the process of intellectual honesty, everything else becomes crystalline. The only thing that begins to where was he resurrected? Well, he was resurrected. Then we go through this whole process of the real place he was resurrected was in you. Amen? By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also called of Jesus Christ. Now when he said called, it's the same thing he said over here. It's called. I mean, there's one calling. There's not 16 callings. There's one hope, one faith, one baptism, one calling. All right. Among whom are you also the called? Again, every time it's got "the" there, you know that something's going on because it's a definite article. It sets it apart. It makes it, calls attention to the uniqueness of it. There's one call. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Interestingly enough, the prosperity preachers use a word in 2 John. Let's go there. You need to look at it. 2 John. No, I'm sorry, 3 John. I was close.
Only one more.
3 John, 2nd verse. 1st chapter, 2nd verse. I just barely missed the mark. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth.
That's the verse.
Okay? The word there is the same word here, that he might have a prosperous journey. The word to prosper there means to have a completed journey. It means that your journey, your pilgrimage in time and space will be completed at the point of your transfiguration. It has nothing to do with money or crap that you have on the way of the transfiguration or on the way of the journey. The prayer is that you would be in that place and have that journey completed in the same way your soul is in completion. Okay. Making request, by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. It means he was prevented. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, debtor. This probably you don't want to hear me talk about debtor. What does it mean to be a debtor? He covered everybody. He covered wise, unwise, ignorant, Greeks, Jews, barbarians. What does it mean to be a debtor?
Just that you owe something.
What do you owe? You owe your life. To whom? To your worst enemy. How's that manifest? You owe yourself to people you can't even stand after the flesh. You owe your life to dorks at Dallas Alley. You owe your life to terrible drivers and pickups who cut you off at the pass.
Don't you owe our life to beautiful people too?
What?
There's no way more I like to be able to people too.
What does it mean? What does it mean to you when he says Paul's a debtor, that he must be a debtor? How does that manifest itself?
Maybe you also need to make sacrifices for him.
Doesn't this have something to do with you being of use to God as opposed to God being of use to you?
I'll answer that question.
What does it mean to be a debtor?
No, you said how does it manifest itself? Practically, how does it manifest itself? The way it practically manifests itself is you're on your way to do something and you're in a hurry to get it done and it's important and somebody steps in your way that you don't particularly like and they need something or they want something. And you get pissed off and you don't want to do it. And either in a short time or a long time, you realize that what you're doing is you're seeking your own. And you feel shitty about it. And you decide not to do it.
Well, what I want you to understand is to be a debtor, that's... Let me try it from a different angle. It's the same thing. But to be a debtor means that you owe your life to people for which you have nothing in agreement with. Now, they may not accept it.
That's not your business.
That's not your business.
Yeah.
God put them there.
They're in your world.
Yeah. Sometimes it's not even spoken. It's just something that just shifts.
Don't do that.
There's some point.
But I want you to understand that the attitude, the thing that's most apparent when you read Paul is the fact that he was a debtor was revealed in the fact that in his life, in his, there was the lack of the I motive. It didn't even matter if the I motive was God stuff I motive. I mean, you can get, there's nothing more sickeningly righteous than a man with a mission. Right? I mean, you know, the Blues Brother deal, we're on a mission from God. Well,
don't bother me, I'm doing God's stuff.
Don't bother me, I'm doing important stuff, and you're just a peon. Well, that's the greatest thing, that's the testing of Babylon that comes into your life, and the blessings, so that propensity is revealed and can be confessed and be rid of, are the people that interrupt you. They are the ones that correct you spiritually, and you know you think they're idiots. They are the process, the whole arena of people that you run into in your world. Because especially if you're doing what you think is important stuff, they'll really get you there.
I've never seen this before, but that is what Paul's saying here, because he's saying, hey, you guys are great, you're believers, and everybody all around the world is talking about how strong your faith is, and I have really been wanting to come to Rome so that you could be comforted by me, and I could be comforted by you, and we can do all this important stuff, but these idiot barbarians and everybody else have gotten in my way.
That's what I just said.
But I didn't ever know that before. Oh. And I just wanted to hear myself say that I knew I knew it. Just in case.
Thanks, you're good. You always like to say things that we don't know, right?
Yeah.
Never mind.
I have a great example of that kind of shift. There was a few months ago, I was at the vets, and there was a woman in front of me who was dropping off her dog. She was really taking the time of that. She was probably like 65, 70 years old. And I was just like... And all of a sudden she looked at the vet and said, I'm really worried about him. And it was just like being knifed. I mean, I just felt her fear and her attachment to that dog. And all of a sudden I was like not at all in a hurry. Mm-hmm. Because her need was so apparent to me. It was immediate. And the only thing to do was attend to her and not the time to make any difference at all.
Sort of the way I felt last night when We'd been laughing and joking out on the porch, and you came in and sat down and said, my grandmother died about 3 hours ago, and I was like, it was weird. It just totally threw me off, you know. I don't know. It has to do with what you're saying. I mean, to me, this whole deal of what you said a couple of days ago about, we always look at just what's there instead of seeing that when things go wrong with our little world or our little environment, it's to reveal our sin. You know, so we're always looking for resolve, you know, instead of trying to see that everybody, you know, is there to reveal something.
Okay, so he said all that stuff about debtors and Jews and barbarians and the wise and the unwise, and they said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, see, we think that means that there's a certain little fear in us that we believe that maybe we should be on a street corner with a sign in our hand or something. And that's what it means, and to do that is what it means to not to be ashamed of the gospel. You see what I'm saying? That maybe you're not talking about Jesus enough, or there's something isn't being reflected. You think that's what it means to be not ashamed? You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. But to not to be ashamed of the gospel, it is to despise the shame.
Yeah. Whoa.
Does that communicate at all? To despise the shame. That's what it says that Christ did. He said, in Hebrews it says, how do you put it? I should look it up. But he said, consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, part of this process of not being ashamed is to consider that process. Well, let me show you. Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews a minute. Hebrews
12:3.
12. Well, it's 12:2. You're close.
Well, no, the actual thing you were repeating is 12:3.
I know, but despising the shame is 12:2.
Okay.
Looking, well, let's. He just went through in verse 11. I mean, chapter 11 about getting sawed in half, and they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I mean, I'm going to target that a minute. The taking yourself seriously which doth so easily beset you. Right? Okay. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or it says of faith, really, who for, and it, as I've told you before, it's huper, it should be, it's that's a bad translation, it should be instead of, who instead of the joy that was set before him at the Mount of Transfiguration, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if we think that it's our duty to run out with a street corner thingy, you may not have it, but that's just an imagery to know what sometimes you feel guilty about stuff. That's not what the process is about. The process is about something that has nothing to do with what your senses can perceive. And that process will produce in you a sense of shame, which you must see through and thereby despise. That's what it means, you're not ashamed of the gospel. Okay?
And also, isn't there something in there about the gospel doesn't disappoint?
Yeah.
It's appropriate.
And then it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You hate to hear that one, just like you hate to hear about demons.
Boy, I'm telling you.
Blood and demons.
Yeah.
Well, no, I mean, it's like, I don't know. And sort of like hearing, going to be broken bread and poured out wine. That's you just know that physically this is coming to no good.
Yeah, but it's joy.
Yeah, I know, but still.
No, you don't. You wouldn't dread it.
It's not joy now.
Well, I mean, just from this perspective, from this vantage. You know.
Okay. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, back in Romans 1, verse 16. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. This next little clause is the most misunderstood scripture in the Bible because nobody ever looks at it. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Every time we get together, you think you're going to learn something that's going to get you something. No matter how many times I've screamed and yelled at you, you're not going to get anything here. But this tonight, I'm going to get it.
More or less.
I don't know if we really feel that way. I mean, I don't.
Maybe. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's in faith and of faith. And faith is what's left when you can't do anything else.
So it's like saying that there's nothing to talk to unless the faith is there in the first place?
No, it's saying that that this process of the preaching of the cross is so antagonistic to your mind, and your mind is so antagonistic to it, that even in the process of after hearing this stuff for time after time after time after time, your mind will still trick you to think that now you've got it, that now I've learned this thing. I've learned a new cliche that if I repeat this mantra enough, then my problem will be solved.
And faith is not necessary, and faith is not there, and is not operative.
Right, and that isn't faith.
Now I can sit on my leads.
But the righteousness or rightness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and the just shall live by his faith.
It's sort of like you're walking along the path, and you slip, and you fall off, and you're hanging over the edge of the mountain from a tree, ready to go, and he comes along and picks you up and puts you back on the path, and you go, wow, there really is a God, and he really is doing something.
Yeah.
And then you start walking along again, and you start thinking you're doing it, and then you fall off, and he picks you up again. And it's only at those moments.
Yeah.
Right. So is it a walking in constant emptiness?
We call that being transfigured.
Sounds better than being transfigured.
Well, the process is... when Christ said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. The word deny there is a different word than he used when he said deny yourself, pick up your cross. To deny him, it's a technical word that means to build a dam. And so the idea is that it's like if there wasn't any propensity for the dam to be built, then there wouldn't be any test. So the mind, the carnal mind, which is always at enmity against God, cannot be subject to God. The carnal mind is always trying to build this little dam. And then somebody comes along and blows it away. And then, you know, and so then you got it. Now I got faith. But only when the thing is blown away. But the next night you meet, and you start listening, and or you start reading a scripture, or you start looking at something, or see a parable, and all of a sudden you think, well, now I got to build a dam up again. I got it.
I can hang on to this one.
Right. But then somebody comes along and blows the dam away again. Well, that's the purpose of preaching, is to blow that dam away so that you don't deny him.
So the process of thinking you have it is the process of building the dam.
Amen.
Huh. Wow.
We were talking about that this afternoon, about this thing you said a couple months ago about walking in a constant state of error, or constant awareness of the state of error.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. Well, Barbara and I remember earlier, too.
But it seems like when you're in that position where the dam is busted and you're empty and you feel like shit, that all you're doing...
You don't have to feel like shit.
No. Well, let me finish. I want to feel like shit.
For the purposes of this illustration, yeah, feel like shit.
If someone else might feel like shit. No, that's...
One of the barbarians would feel like shit if he was walking down.
All I end up doing is wanting to have to understand something, or wanting to know something. And so, like, even when the dam's busted, it's all I have is waiting for the dam to be built again.
All you have is the hope of him. Mm-hmm. I mean,
it's like you're being washed downstream and you want to reach for something you can hang on to.
Well, it sounds like emptiness is the place to be, but when I'm feeling empty, it's like I want to be filled up. I don't want to be feeling empty.
Yeah, well, that's why we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit requires your emptiness.
What it's really saying, or what I'm feeling is like, you know, you're a little kid, you used to drive with your parents, and you go, I want to be there. When are we going to be there? You know, and you're always saying that stuff. And then, I mean, you're not there till you're there, no matter what, you know, at that point. And then until that point.
But try to tell a kid that.
Well, but remember now, this is a little bit different than that. I mean, that's true, but there's a little bit different analogy, and that is...
Okay.
Let's go to Ephesians 5. Or 5. No, it's not 5. Ephesians 1. This is Paul's prayer. Start and in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, the process that I wanted to concentrate on is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Remember, we started off this discussion meaning that the difference between being a bond slave to Satan and a bond slave to Christ has only an outward manifestation or a sensory manifestation of what you see. Now, as you were a child of Satan, then everything you saw was a mirror. Everything, no matter what it was, you looked at it as a mirror. Well, how does this affect me? What does this mean to me? Isn't that beautiful to me? Everything, no matter whether it was people or families or God or anything, it was always looking in a mirror. Looking in the glass darkly is what it means. Now, as the eyes of your understanding are enlightened, then you're not going anywhere. The veil is rent, and you see through the flesh, you see through that mirror to see the New Jerusalem, the finishness of everything now. So the only battlefield is your mind.
So there is no trip, you're already there.
You're already there. But your eyes, see, it's like being in a link trainer. You know what they train jet pilots in? And when you're in that link trainer, it's the same sensation and motions of the flight. It's the same video of what you'd see on every conceivable storm and fighter pilot, being attacked and landing with one landing gear and everything. But all you have to do is step out of the link trainer and you're on the ground. You're at the destination. But you're going through this computer-controlled monster, if you've ever been in one, because they make you... I got sick of a dog. Because I think it was like I was going through dog fights. I was barfing all over, being motion sick. And I was still. I was sitting still.
On the ground.
But that's a good analogy for our walk. I mean, if we see through it, then we're finished with it.
Yeah, just hop out of the lake trainer.
That's what happened to us. Easy. After you call, Ben out of shape. Man, hotter than Jack. Always fucked up my day.
Really bad.
I lost the plot. 5 minutes after leaving the house, sickness that came up because of my response. And I said, it's finished, it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Is it possible to step out of the link trainer and to look around and say, how can this apply to me?
Yeah, but when you do that, you're immediately back in a link trainer.
Yeah. I think I'll do that.
Yeah, because the only door to the link, is me, iMotive.
Mm-hmm.
When that's destroyed, then
it's almost like you can't win.
You can't win. That's why you have to die.
It's not almost like that. Exactly like that.
Give me some time.
That's enough. We didn't even get to where I wanted to talk about, which was more of the wisdom of Enoch, which is revealed in Romans 1. But
yeah. We'll get there.
Just keep going.
It's almost like we're not ready for the wisdom of Enoch. It's almost like
we want to be stupid.
Anybody have anything else? I guess not. Take a big guy.